open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. As we start our series on Sunday evenings on Genesis chapters 1 through 11, and we're going to look at the significance of Genesis chapter 1 through 11. And as you've noticed in the bulletin, the title is, Where Does the Emphasis of Life Belong? That's a no-brainer answer, isn't it? As we see in verse 1, it says, In the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. Great seven words, isn't it? In the beginning, God. That brings our whole theology right down to. In fact, as we look at it, we've got to realize this evening, as we look at this, what does the significance of chapters 1 through 11 have to do with the rest of the Bible? Well, it's the foundation of the Bible, and if you'll just bear with me this evening as we go through some things, and I'll read some things to you, different things that can say it better than I could say it, then we want to go in Scripture, and we want to look at that emphasis of life of in the beginning God, the existence of God. If I were to break up as I go through this chapter, we're going to look at the existence of God, and then we're going to look at the exactness of God. The existence of God is just the first part of verse 1, in the beginning, God. And then the exactness of God, the rest of the chapter. In the beginning, created heavens and the earth to the rest till verse 31, as far as chapter 1, how I have broken up. But as we look at the first chapter of Genesis, it's one of the most God-centered chapters in the Bible. Have you ever thought of that? God's mentioned by names in verses, the 31 verses. It's mentioned 32 times. Again, when God says something, repeats it, do you think he wants us to know something? In fact, if you take the pronouns that were used in the chapter that refer talking about God, he's mentioned 43 times in 31 verses. Thus, the very first page of Scripture, the Holy Spirit brings us into the presence of God, and he keeps us there. He doesn't take us away. He just keeps us there in the presence of God. One theological book, systematic theology book, that is one of the key classics that every seminary would go from, or at least use or refer to. Some would use it as a text, some would use it as a reference, and that's A.H. Strong. Listen to what he describes God as. God is the infinite and perfect spirit in whom all things have their source, their support, and end. See, creation's mystery and its makers, creation beckons us to know the one in whom we live and move and have our being. We are to beckon to know the one in whom we live and move and have our being. Do you know why you're living right now? Do you know why you're moving and have your being? In the beginning, you say it with me, God. That's it. That's it. I know we can just go now, right? That's it. God. You see, the opening section of Genesis introduces us to the Creator. And of course, he's the main character of the book. In fact, of course, we know he's the character of all of Scripture. So that makes the creation account theocentric. That's nothing but God's meaning, God-centered. It's not man-centered, creature-centered. Its purpose is to glorify the Creator by magnifying him through the majesty of his created order. God, as the subject, the first sentence of the whole Bible, as we see many times, it says, and God said, is the recurring element that brings in cohesive, brings everything together as he's the primary actor. The creation account, really, as some one man put it, the preamble to the Pentateuch, announces that the God of Israel, the covenant deliverer of his people, is creator of all that exists. The opening verse is really true biblical religion, because we see the Lord of the covenant and the God of creation are one and the same. So the story of beginnings introduces God in Genesis. In fact, and so we see the land and promises and blessings and seed. And Genesis 1 through 11 shows how the universal blessing is realized only through a particular lineage, namely through that of Seth and his descendants of Shem. And we're going to look at some of the truths just this evening as we go further. Even more so, that those genealogies, really, creation, therefore, entails the intention of God. Creation sets the course for their outcomings in human history, prepares us for the ensuing account of how God, despite reoccurring human disobedience, preserves his promises through the appointed seed of Abraham. Really, we have in the first 11 chapters, all the rest of the chapters, and even we could go of our lives. The first 11 chapters talking about the depravity of man and the ups and downs. We'll see in a second what one man said. In fact, one man said of these generations that are recorded in Genesis 1 through 11, we see the record of failure. But with the call of Abraham, God made a new beginning. You see, man's sin brought a curse, but God's gracious covenant, Abraham, brought blessing to the whole world. In fact, we go from the record of man's worst as God gives a new beginning. G. Campbell Morgan, a commentator of yesteryear, said that the cycle in Genesis is simply this: generation, degeneration, and what do you think the next word is? Regeneration. Yeah, that's the first 11. It's there. Man was created in the image of God, and then he fell, and we have the degeneration. And then as we see the degeneration and how it continued to get worse and worse, but he always had a remnant. And we come to chapter 12 of Genesis, and what's the first thing we see? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He was chosen. He didn't do anything good. He was chosen. And he chose the seed after him to be that example, to be his people. And so we see the generations that are comprised in Genesis as the heavens and the earth, Adam and Noah, Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and then Terah, the father of Abraham, Ishmael, and Isaac, and Esau, and Jacob. And so we see through these four really humanity in general, four great events. There's creation, first two chapters, the fall of man and its consequences, chapters 3 through 5, the flood, chapters 6 through 9, and the rebellion at Babel, chapters 10 and 11. And then we see, and it says after these things, Abraham is called, there's a man in the Ur of Chaldeans, and he called that man. No different than any other man, but that's the one that he called. And so we see that really Genesis is a generation to degeneration and regeneration. Cain killed Abel. Then Seth came along. God called Abraham. One man put it this way. In other words, from beginning to end, Genesis is the story of God's sovereign will and electing grace. It doesn't suggest that a person's story, that we're a bunch of robots. No, there's free will. And in fact, whenever people resisted God's rule, he overruled them and accomplished his divine purposes anyways. Scripture says in Psalm 33, verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, and his plans to all generations. It is his plan. So what begins in Genesis is developed through the Bible and then finds its fulfillment in the book of Revelation. It finds its fulfillment in that very book of Revelation as we see Genesis, the first heaven and earth. Revelation, what can you tell me? The new what? Heaven and earth. Genesis, the first garden, the tree of life was guarded. Revelation, the garden city and the tree of life all available. The first marriage in Genesis, the last marriage, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Genesis, Satan tempts Eve to sin. Revelation, Satan's thrown into where? Lake of fire. Genesis, death enters the scene. Revelation, no more death. Genesis, Babylon's built. Revelation, Babylon's destroyed. Genesis, the Redeemer promised. And in Revelation, the Redeemer what? Reigns. There are many other comparisons, but the important Genesis is to an understanding of God's program to the rest of the scripture. For the author of these first five books has carefully selected and arranged Genesis 1 through 11, as one commentary says, to serve its function as that introduction. It's connecting God. It's the idea of connecting God of the fathers and the God of the promises, the covenant, with the God who created the world. It's the author intending to show the call of those patriarchs and the covenant to have their ultimate goal reestablish God's original purpose in creation as he made man in his own image. So the promises to mark off a new creation, his whole purpose. So the opening words of Scripture promptly place the emphasis really where it belongs. Where is that? And in the beginning, God. You know, if we would walk around in our lives, I think we'd have the whole Bible in a nutshell here. We make a decision, we walk, or we start getting a little bit angry, or we start getting a little bit upset, or the person pulls in front of us, or in my case, the one that so easily besets me is when I get in those two-lane roads, and we've got a Sunday afternoon driver, and they're going very slow. And I need to say, in the beginning, God. Because I have people say, like, why do I feel this way? I know I'm wrong. In the beginning, God. In other words, this chapter should be read primarily as a revelation of the God of creation, other than a statement about that which God has created. It should be that of a relation, a revelation of the God of creation, rather than what he created. Because that puts our stipulation and it puts the subject where? Back where? Back on who? God. So as we look this evening, we're going to just look at the existence of God B.C. And that means before creation, not the B.C. before Christ. But we're going to be looking at the existence of God. And what does it say? What is the implication when we see it? And it's all there, as you see, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So in the beginning, something was created, the heavens and the earth. And we see that God created it. So we first of all see his glory, the account upon which these seven words is the foundation of all that is. So what is his aim? What is the threefold aim of in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? Well, first of all, it's to identify the Creator as God the Father and God of the covenant. As we see, God who called the fathers and the land and redeemed it. The purpose is that to identify this God, to identify him as the creator of the universe. And with that, as he's the creator of the universe and has created everything else, that means when you put all of your priority and everything on anything else, the implication is that those become what? Idols. They're other gods. For Psalm 96, 5 says, "For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord Yahweh, the Lord Jehovah, made the heavens." And so we see Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 10:11, "Tell them this, these gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens." What is the implication? What is the truth there? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And that starts way back when? In the what? Beginning, God. And anything other than God is an idol. That is more important than him. And so it was to identify that creator. And then also by identifying him as a creator, that distinction of God alone created the heavens and the earth. It was also to explain the origin of the world. You see, the statement is an affirmation that God alone is eternal and then all else owes its origin and existence to him. When we think of it, it's a tie to the work of God in the past and work. When we think of it, in the beginning, what naturally comes to man's mind? If there's a beginning, there is a end. In the beginning, and it also infers, and I might be getting ahead of myself down through, but I'll just repeat it again. But when it says, in the beginning, God, what does that infer about God? Does it infer that God was created then? What does it infer? He was already there. In the beginning, there is a beginning. Doesn't it boggle your mind? I mean, think of it. Well, we don't know of it because all we know is time. That's all we know. We're finite minds. That's all we know is time. But before that, there's no time. God is everlasting. And so we realize that he says, "Behold," in Isaiah he says, "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth." And in Revelation it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." So we see that beginning infers what? There's an end, and God is in control of that glory. Now, let's just try to think of some things that, as we go and think of very well, could be are mind-boggling, but the Godhead. And first of all, we'll just look at two things about the Godhead. And that is, in the beginning, God, the person of God, and we'll look at just a few attributes, just three. We're going to look at his self-existence, his self-sufficiency, and his self-determination. And then we'll look at the plan of the Godhead. Now, this takes us to start thinking tonight. And I know nighttime, sometimes, if you didn't get your nap, but try to start thinking so that you can see, because as we narrow this down to the end, I think you'll see, wow. I've got to follow God and love God more because of just who he is. So we realize that the Trinity, of course, is involved in creation every point, and we'll get to that in a little bit. But first of all, we'll look at his attributes, his self-existence. When the beginning was, God was there, alive and well. In fact, what Genesis states implicit in the New Testament writers makes explicit truth, where John 17:24, John recorded and said this, as Jesus spoke, he said this, "Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world." I know it's going to take a seminary degree to figure this out, but what does that mean? When the Father says that, "Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world," what does that sentence mean? Do you know what that means? Now hang on. It means, Father, you loved me before the foundations of the world. That means, in the beginning, God. It means that he's saying, before the beginning, where we always were, I was there with you and you loved me then. We were one. Before the beginning. He says, before the foundations of the world when we created it. That's why I'm being facetious. Sometimes we get so, we need these degrees or we need to understand this or that. No. You know what? If we'll just take God and what he says, knowing that what he says does not contradict others' passages, because God's not going to contradict. You might think it contradicts in your understanding sometimes, but it doesn't when he makes that statement. As I heard one preacher said one time, whatever God says, it's true. You know, if God said it, I better believe it. I don't have to explain it. I don't have to put God in my box because my boy, and I'm not as intelligent as many of you, and so I'm lesser than that. And I try to put God in my box. That's a small God. And we realize that God, in the beginning, God, we see that he was self-existent. It puts him above and beyond the material world. He is independent of all that everything else depends on. God is eternal. He's neither beginning nor end. God has voluntarily relation to everything he's made. But he has no necessary relation to anything outside himself. God needs nothing, neither the material universe nor the human race. Moses wrote in Psalm 90, verse 2, that's why I'm going to be mentioning a lot of scripture tonight in different aspects, because this is what God says in his word. And I guess we have to go back to this saying as we go any further. Do you believe God at his word? Do you believe God? Let me just get, you can either rattle or whatever. Do you believe God at his word? Okay then. That's why we want to make sure that we back things up with Scripture. Psalm 90, verse 2, Moses wrote, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Before everything, you self-exist. Never had a beginning. Never have an ending. God's creation gives us with beginning, and our souls will not have an end. Our souls will either be completely separated from God in hell, or we will be with God. And so we realize that the God of the Bible is eternal and had no beginning. In fact, he's infinite. He knows no limitations, as you might say, with time or space, which is hard to understand because that's all we know. But we do know this, he's perfect. He cannot improve. Can you improve? And how can you improve? Through Christ that strengthens me, his grace. But God cannot improve. He's immutable, and he can't change. The God that Abraham worshipped is eternal God in Genesis 21:33. Moses actually told the Israelites in Deuteronomy 33:27, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are his everlasting arms. The eternal God. In fact, Habakkuk said that God was from everlasting. Paul called him in Romans 16:28, the everlasting, eternal God. He is self-existent, and he's also self-sufficient. As we think of the Trinity, he does not need anything else. God, Jesus Christ, was there at creation along with the Spirit. In fact, you'll see that by the plural as we'll be going through the first chapter there. He uses the word God is plural. And there's one God in three persons. Talking about the Trinity was there. The self-sufficiency. The alongside with the Spirit of God. In other words, the teaching about the preexistence of the Word, even in its creative activity. Let me read with you John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, in the beginning was the Word. That means the Word was what? Already there, wasn't created. Verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. Now, so we know the Word was there. We have to find out, what is he talking about, the Word? Well, we know, because we go to verse 14, it says, and the Word was what? Made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So what do we see? We see that Jesus Christ was there, his Word and who he is. All things, verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So God, the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were there. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. And we realize that he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. We see the self-sufficiency of God. He, in the very Trinity of God, it's hard for us to understand, but that three-person relatedness. Any suggestion, as one writer said, any suggestion that God needed the universe to be fulfilled or that he was less than complete without mankind totally misses the point of the Trinity in whom love and communication were perfected. God did not have to create in order to feel good about himself. Neither did he need mankind to relate to in order to discover his identity. The triune God was always and continues to be completely and entire, needing nothing. To understand this is not only to appreciate God more fully, but also to recognize the wonders of God's grace in choosing to create all that is when there was no necessity for him to do it. Do you realize what he's saying there in those words? Do you realize what God did? He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He's self-sufficient. He's self-existent. But guess what he did? He created us in his very image. That shows you his care for mankind. He created them in his image. None else. By the way, were the animals and everything else created before or after man was created? Before. The last thing on the sixth day, he created what? Man. And what's the Bible say? He created not in the image of animals, not in the image of anything else. He created him in the image of who? God. Does that not make you realize, do you believe God's word today? Do you believe in God and have faith in God? That alone should just cause you and I to run to the Redeemer and live for him and say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? When God's Spirit smote Peter on the road to Damascus, Paul on the road to Damascus, what was the first things that came out of his mouth? What will you have me to do? And you know what he said right before? What will you have me to do? He said, Lord, what will you have me to do? In the beginning, God. That's where it started, way back then. It's all about God. You see, he didn't need mankind. And then we see that his self-determination was the idea to create was God's, his idea of creation. Well, let me just ask you, whose idea was it for creation? You can answer this one. You can't be wrong on this, okay? Whose idea was it for creation? Since in the beginning, hey, you got it right. God created, and it was his idea alone. There's a a poem out that years ago was put the song or whatever, but it said that, and God stepped out in space, and he looked around space and the earth, and he said, "I'm lonely. I'll make me a man." You know, it's not true. God wasn't lonely, so he made a man. You know why he made man? This is going to be really tough on you. You know why he made it man? Because he wanted to. And he wanted to make it at the image of God. And can you imagine the grief that hit the heart of God when Adam and Eve fell? How long they lived, we have no idea before she fell. It really isn't important. Unless you think they live for millions of years. But how long? And we see that God created alone. And why he created? Because he wanted to. And because of that want to, he set man after the image of God, and he was grieved in his heart as man fell. Because his whole purpose was to have that relationship. Not because he needed that relationship. Because if made at the image of God, he just wanted man to live according to him. And we see the fall, and then we just see Genesis, degeneration, regeneration. And we see man as they go forward. In fact, the idea to create was God's, his alone. It was God who repeatedly spoke in creative word. It was he who communed with himself, brought forth man in his own image. Isaiah said in Isaiah 40, verse 13, "Who's directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has taught him?" And the answer comes way in Revelation 4:11. "You are worthy, O Lord, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." It was God's will. He just chose. So, in its completeness, all these years later, did you know it's God's will that you were born? You better say hallelujah, because that's what God determined and wanted. That's exciting. God, in the beginning, God. And so we look at that very plan then of the Godhead. What was the plan then, BC, before creation? The wonderful plan of redemption was not a divine afterthought. For God's people were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. And given by the Father to the Son, both to belong to his kingdom, Matthew 25:34, and to share his glory, John 17. For the sacrificial death of the Son wasn't an accident. It was an appointment, Acts 2 and 4. For he was slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13, 8. So now as we go into the different truths before BC, before creation, I have to stop here for a second and again ask you the same question. Do you believe God? Do you believe his word that it's true? It's called faith. You're going to argue. You're going to argue if you don't have faith in God. And if you don't believe in his word. And then please understand this. As I read passages of scripture, you're not going to completely understand it, but there'll be mysteries as the Spirit of God teaches you. And you're going to be able to say, okay, I don't get it, but God said it. Don't try to put God in your box. Think of how many years you've been here on this earth. Think how long you've, and even how much time you might even spend reading the Bible, talking to the Lord. Did you know we have professors, all different things, down through the ages? I remember one talking about this. I remember someone came to me and said something about that, about my, what would, your dad would have believed this, or they were talking about this, and my dad, he had already gone to glory. And I just turned to him and says, my dad knows all about that now. We're not going to. But remember this, if God said it, we need to believe it. And God chose. In other words, I don't understand it. But before creation, God chose to send voluntarily, and Jesus Christ voluntarily, the only begotten Son. In other words, he chose the cross. And here's the thing that, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, amazing. He chose the cross and the death and the cross, and he chose to try to show mankind what that is about his love for mankind by comparing to his church and using his church in the marriage ceremony, the husband-wife. That's why it's so important, men, that you love your wife, ladies, that you respect and love your husband. So let me read passages of Scripture, and you tell me, in your own mind, you tell me what you think this means. Ephesians 1:4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. According as he, God, has chosen us before the foundations of the world. Something happened here before the foundation of the world. And what God is saying, he chose before the foundations of the world. Matthew 25:34. Then shall the king say unto them in the right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What is he saying? He's preparing you from the foundation of the world. John 17, context of John 17. Jesus Christ, before the cross, is praying to his heavenly Father. What a communion that was. And he, and through the Spirit of God, decided to share that prayer with us through John chapter 17. Listen to some of the verses of John 17. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was, before creation. You've given certain ones to me, and now I've glorified you. I've given that message. And he's saying the self-existence that I had with thee before the world was. Peter, preaching at Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, says, him, talking about Jesus Christ at Pentecost there in Jerusalem, shortly after the resurrection, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This was determined way before about the cross. We've taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And all of us have to say, praise God for that plan of redemption. Because he knew no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Death couldn't hold him, because the wages of sin is death. And he knew in his perfectness, death couldn't hold him. And because of that great exchange, then you put your faith in him. You will be resurrected in that last day. And we'll be ever with him. Acts chapter 4, verse 24 and 28. Peter's released, or I should say by miracle. He gets better with the church and the people in the church. And he said, and the Bible says in Acts 4, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God. Notice what their first thoughts were. I'm going to go further now with the rest of the verse, but I want you to notice what their first thoughts were when Peter was released. He came in and he told them what happened. And it says, and when they heard that, this is after Peter telling them, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God. Now notice what their first comment is. With one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and sea and all that is then in them is. What was their first response? Right back to God and his creation. And everything that he's made. Everything that he's planned. Everything that he's done. The context goes on. The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel, they were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. When was that before? Before creation. We've already given you verses for that. But if you don't believe that, how many verses does it take for us in this context? Notice it's all parallel throughout Scripture. Go to Revelation 13:8, and it says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain. So that's talking about what? The Lamb slain. Help me out. It's talking about what? The cross. Christ on the cross. And it says, was written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. All planned before the foundations of the world. I don't get it. Do you get it? If you get it, you need to write a book. You'll make millions if there's any truth to it, if there's any credibleness to it. Because God's given us a mystery. Because he has said, I planned the cross before. I planned the church. I planned the... And we come up with all these questions. And boy, we don't like it when someone says that he chose before the foundations of the world began. Then you don't like the Bible. And you're trying to make God in your little box. And he's not. In the beginning, God. And he also said that you and I have a choice and a free will. We wouldn't be human. If he didn't give us a free will, we'd bunch of robots around here, wouldn't we? And he expects us, because of the Spirit of God in us, to strive to live like him, because he's trying to do that work that brings us right back into that image of God. He's trying to get us all back in. We're made in the image of God, but he's trying to get us more like him. Because in the beginning, God. You see, in the councils of eternity, the God had determined to create a world that would include humans made in the image of God. The Father was involved in creation, Genesis 1:1 and 2 Kings 19:15, Acts 4:24. But so was the Son, John chapter 1 that we've read, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, Hebrews 1:2, and the Holy Spirit in Psalm 104:30 and verse 2 of Genesis 1. God didn't create a world because of he needed anything, but that he might share his love with creatures who, unlike the angels, are made in the image of God and respond willingly to his love. The God had determined that the Son would come to the earth and die for the sins of man, the sins of the world. And Jesus came to do the Father's will, the world's
The words Jesus spoke were from the Father, John 14, 24. And the works he did were commissioned by the Father in John 15, 17 through 21 and 36, and Acts 2, 22, and empowered by the Spirit, Acts 10, 38. The Son glorifies the Father, and the Spirit then glorifies the Son. The persons of the Trinity work together to accomplish the divine will. And according to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, the plan of salvation is through the Trinity. We are chosen by God, verses 3 and 4, 3 through 6. We're purchased by the Son, verses 7 through 12. And we're sealed by the Spirit in verses 13 through 14. And all of this is to the praise of his glory, because we were created in the image of God. You see, all of this was planned before there ever was a world. I know, as this one writer said, you will be overwhelmed, but don't be discouraged. For over the centuries, good and godly scholars have disagreed in their speculation conclusions. In fact, this writer, is Warren Wiersbe, and his professor in seminary said this to him: "Try to explain these things and you may lose your mind. But," remember when there's a but, there's a difference? "But to try to explain them away, you will lose your soul." Try to explain these things and you're going to lose your mind, but you try to explain them away and you're going to lose your soul. Moses probably said it best in Deuteronomy 29, 29. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." You see, the important thing is not knowing all that God knows, but doing all that God tells us to do. Because Scripture says we know in part. And Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 tells us that his thoughts are way above ours. So as God's revealed himself to us in Scripture, that we know he's self-existent. We know that he's self-sufficient, self-determined. He chooses because he wants to, according to his will, according to his determinate counsel, as the triune gods together and start thinking. Thinking, that's even hard to think. They know. Let me just close with this paragraph from Matthew Henry, a devotional writer, not really a deep writer, but listen to what he said about Genesis 1. "The first verse of the Bible gives us a satisfying and useful account of the origin of the earth and the heavens. The faith of humble Christians understands this better than the fancy of most learned men. From what we see of the heavens and the earth, we learn the power of the great Creator. And let our make and place as men remind us of our duty as Christians, always to keep heaven in our eye and the earth under our feet." I thought that was great. And automatically, what verse comes to my mind? Set your affections what? The things above, not on the things of earth. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So I set my eyes to glory, to him, and the earth under my feet, that I might walk like him. Because in the beginning, God. Our dear Heavenly Father,